Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 4. For the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have set me at large when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of man, how long shall my glory be put to shame? You love vanity. You seek after falsehood. But know that Yahweh has set apart the godly one for himself. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Be angry and sin not. Speak in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. Many there are who say, who will show us any good? Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart from the time their grain and their new wine have increased. In peace will I both lie down and sleep. For you, Yahweh, alone, make me dwell in safety. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms and for Psalm 4 this day. We pray that you would direct us unto Christ, our Savior and King, as we hear, as we listen. Indeed, direct our faith to see Christ clearly and to the life to which you would have us to follow him. Guide us as your disciples, we pray. Instruct us and teach us, we ask. And may your Holy Spirit help us. Indeed, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
11 days ago, Charlie Kirk, the Christian, the husband, the father, evangelist, and apologist of the Christian faith, was assassinated. And whether you think it was at the hands of Tyler Robinson or the result of a more nefarious plot, Charlie Kirk was intentionally murdered. As of about a week ago, Turning Point USA, the company founded by Charlie Kirk, has received over 54,000 requests from people wanting to start new campus chapters. According to reports, Charlie Kirk's various social media outlets have gained millions of new followers. The views on his combined social media pages have been over 94 million. And in no way to make light of Charlie's death, I am reminded of that scene from Star Wars when Darth Vader and Obi-Wan are dueling, and Vader says to Obi-Wan, "Your powers are weak, old man," to which Ben replies, "You can't win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." See, Charlie was struck down, but now in some respects, his influence has increased exponentially. And why should you care? Maybe you've already moved on in the news cycle or to the other thousands of distractions at your fingertips. Maybe you wonder why we should give Charlie such recognition and why his death should matter to us. After all, other Christian men have died for their faith. Other wives and children have lost their husbands and fathers. And that's true enough. And their deaths are significant, even as Psalm 116 declares, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." But we also have to recognize that the death of a leader, which Charlie Kirk was, the death of someone with his public persona, isn't the same as someone who didn't have that persona. If we attempt to dumb down his death or treat it as no more significant than any other death, then we're not only being obtuse in our thinking, but downright foolish. We're not being like the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what to do. And if you look at Charlie Kirk's message in ministry, to whom did he primarily appeal and upon whom did he have the greatest impact? On young men. That doesn't mean he didn't also speak to young women and influence them, because he most certainly did. But Charlie's approach reflects a fundamental wisdom for the church and society at large to recognize and imitate. Solomon declares in Proverbs, "The glory of young men is their strength, and that glory needs to be directed biblically and in the fear of the Lord," as arguably the whole book teaches. But that strength shouldn't be viewed as a detriment to the young man, but the very identity into which he leans, to which he gives himself in the Lord. And Charlie understood that. And we need to understand that. And who better to help us than Solomon's father, David, and the wisdom that's implicitly here for the faith of young men as well as the rest of us in Psalm 4. To state the obvious, Psalm 4 comes after Psalm 3, and there are some textual ties between them, and a case can be made for seeing them as adjoining pairs, much like Psalms 1 and 2. And although Psalm 4 has a different title than Psalm 3, it's still connected with David. Also, notice that we get our first official musical notation in relation to a psalm. Though the terminology is open for debate, it does appear to be addressed to some type of leader in this setting of worship, and specifically to be played on stringed instruments, or instruments that can be plucked. While we are not wrong to associate plucking upon a harp or a lyre as a form of worship as warfare, as the plucking of a bowstring and shooting an arrow, yet stringed instruments only create a certain musical environment that's different than if, say, trumpets were specifically designated. So the psalms didn't all sound the same, and we shouldn't mistakenly think that they did. Still more, Psalm 4 is an evening psalm, to which verse 4 alludes, and Psalm 5 is revealed as a morning psalm, giving us an evening and morning pattern such as we hear in the creation week of Genesis chapter 1. Although a specific historical context isn't given for Psalm 4, there's some internal evidence that the episode with Absalom is still in view or part of the backdrop for David's prayer. Also, it's worth noting the proliferation of imperatives used by David in this psalm. In fact, there are 10, 3 in the opening verse, and then 7 in verses 3 through 6. 4 of them are directed at Yahweh, and the other 6 at the respective audiences of David's address, which we'll note as we go. The structure of the psalm appears to be chiastic, surprise, surprise, two suggestions for which you can see in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy. And there are a few tricky spots for interpretation, just as we might find in other passages of Scripture, so we'll endeavor to do our best with them when we come upon them. Well, in verse 1, we encounter a trio of imperatives that David uses when addressing Yahweh, so listen again to the verse. When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. In narrow straits, you have enlarged. To me, be gracious and hear my prayer. So the three commands are answer, be gracious, and hear. And David, employing this type of language, reflects the urgency of the situation. God of my righteousness could also be rendered God of my justice, which seems to hint at least two things. First, that God is the source for the justice. You know, he's the one who will make things right. Second, that David can make the claim for justice, for the situation to be made right, perhaps alluding to the fact that he's the rightful king of Israel, and he's making a claim on Yahweh's covenant promises. In the second line, David refers to the narrow straits he was in, the distress. But then Yahweh enlarged, caused him to have room, brought him relief. But appreciate the more literal imagery of being like he's surrounded by enemies, of feeling squeezed, but then Yahweh gives him room to breathe, as it were. You know, David goes from claustrophobia to expansiveness, and it's his recollection of Yahweh's past faithfulness that serves as part of the foundation of David's present prayer. Now let's pause for a moment to simply notice that this is a regular occurrence in the Psalms, many of which express David's faith and which serve as a model for our own faith, for our own prayers, that what God has done in the past provides the groundwork for our petitions in the present. I think this implicitly or even explicitly underlies Paul's encouragement to the Romans in chapter 8, where he begins by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, this is a description of our salvation, of having been taken from a place under the curse of death and sin. Our rescue is secure in Christ. We're not guilty. And now we have breathing room in this life as a result. Then in verse 18, Paul mentions, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, Christians, believers, have suffering in this life. We still go through distresses, narrow straits of our own, but faith keeps them in perspective. And then a little bit later, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in relation to prayer when he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See, and we can take great comfort in the fact that all that we encounter in this life does have purpose. That all things work together for our good, which is that we might be conformed all the more to the image of Christ. And still more, Paul later says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" See, that singular and decisive act to procure our salvation, our deliverance, is the foundation for all of our praying life. In whatever present dire straits or suffering we may encounter. And if we just so happen to think that, well, I'm not a big shot like David was, that we're of little consequence by comparison, then the series of rhetorical questions which Paul asks next should at least give us pause as we consider the remarkable status that is ours in Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, is God the Father who justified you, who declares you not guilty in Christ, then going to condemn you? No, he won't. Is Christ the one who died and was raised and is ascended in heaven and interceding for you? Is he going to bring a charge against you? Again, the answer is a resounding no. And if all that's true, then you need not fear being separated from the love of Christ when other forms of distress or persecution come. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the foundation we have. That's the past deliverance to which we can look to direct our praying faith in the present. And maybe, just maybe, some of you especially need to hear that this morning to be newly reminded of today. Yes, David can appeal to the covenant Yahweh made with him, and he's the anointed king, but we can appeal to the covenant we have in Jesus, the greater David, and the status we have in him. And again, it's from this foundation that David commands in his plea, "Be gracious, show me favor, hear my prayer, listen to me." In light of what Paul has instructed us, I hope that helps us to be as urgent, as bold as David is in supplicating the throne of grace. Well, next, in verse 2, David asks, "Sons of man, how long will my glory be for a reproach? Will you love emptiness? Will you seek falsehood?" You know, the how long is threefold, but who are these sons of man David is addressing? Well, the word for man is not Adam. It's the Hebrew word ish, but referring to a male. And it could be that David's speaking to leaders of the community who have now betrayed him and joined Absalom in the rebellion. So their leaders gone astray and are clearly enemies in some form or fashion. And we can probably know this because of the questions David poses. Question one, how long will my glory be for a reproach? According to Psalm 3, who is David's glory? Well, it's Yahweh and even arguably the Holy Spirit. He is a shame to these sons of man. And in contrast to glory to heaviness, in question two, what do these men love? Emptiness, vanity, nothingness. It's the same word from Psalm 2 and verse 1 of the vain plots, the empty plots of the peoples. Perhaps they could also be in view here. Third, David asks, how long will they seek falsehood? These men seek lies, which means that they don't seek the truth. Truth which is fundamentally found in God's word. As one scholar observes, for those who have rejected Yahweh and his moral authority, the commands and prohibitions, promises and prescriptions of the Lord are worthy of scorn. They mock the existence of God, suggest that those who believe what he says are harming others, and do all they can to make everyone regard their wicked immorality as righteous behavior. In such circumstances, Proverbs 28:4 holds true. Those who forsake Torah praise the wicked, while those who keep Torah strive against them. Thus it is that the wicked regard Yahweh's glory and the radiance of the righteous behavior as a reproach. Perhaps we have here echoes of the wicked, even the mockers from Psalm 1. But I'm not sure that there's a more apt description of what's been taking place in our society in recent years and fundamentally the reason for Charlie Kirk's death. If you reject the moral authority of God's word and you call evil good and good evil, you call sin acceptable, you allow for sexual immorality, homosexuality, transgenderism, and all of the variations of these sins against the way in which God has made the world, if you're promoting confusion over men as male and women as female, then you invariably have to incriminate righteous behavior. You have to make it out to be evil, to slander, to falsely accuse, to mock, etc. Again, that's what we've seen, it's what we're seeing, and it shouldn't surprise us. But we should find some measure of comfort that principally David encountered a similar circumstance and thereby instructs in how it can even find its way into our petitions. And whether those promoting such thinking are outright enemies or even those we thought were allies who are in the church or even leaders in the church, then we can be clear to condemn such thinking and call them to repentance for pursuing falsehood. In verse 3, we encounter the next imperative as David declares, "But know that Yahweh has set apart the faithful to himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him." So David commands these enemies to know, but this is not simply a matter of them receiving information in their brains, but it's a deeper relational knowledge to which they're being called. And if there are Israelite leaders who've gone astray, as we proposed earlier, then they're being called to repentance and back into a right relationship with Yahweh, recognizing that Yahweh has set apart the faithful, the godly, the pious, the holy one, the saint, to himself. Now, the word that David uses there is hasid, which one scholar renders as covenant one. It's a term that sounds similar to the Hebrew word for hesed, God's covenant love. And the implication seems to be that the covenant one is David himself, even as the parallel form of the psalm and the next line indicates that Yahweh hears him. So these rebellious leaders need to get back into a right relationship with Yahweh by being in a right relationship with David, the covenant one. And perhaps your mind rightly wanders back to Psalm 2 and Yahweh's anointed, and how the rebellious kings and rulers are to kiss the Son, to submit to him in order to not get smashed by him. And still more, isn't it the case that rebellious leaders of any stripe need to know that Jesus is the covenant one whose prayers are heard, and that they're commanded to this knowledge by the gospel? Well, that brings us to verse 4, and this can be a bit of a tricky one to navigate, and good scholars disagree on which side of the interpretive fence to fall. Is David still speaking to the sons of man from verse 2, or has he switched his audiences to his allies, to those who are with him? I'm inclined to think to go with the latter, that David is addressing those more in his immediate company because of the content of what he says. And here in verse 4, David makes use of three imperatives. Be angry, or even rage, and do not sin. Speak in your hearts upon your bed, and be silent. So the first command is to anger, to rage, perhaps even trembling anger, not trembling fear. But that anger isn't to lead to sin. Your anger might be justified, but sinning, breaking one of God's commands because you're angry, is not. Paul quotes the first part of this verse in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So there's some tension and balance that we have to keep. But I'm guessing our tendency is not to be angry enough at what makes God angry, whether in our own lives or in society. And in the more immediate context of Ephesians 4, Paul addresses how we are to speak to one another. And in the larger context of the chapter, being righteously angry is part of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Still more, being renewed in the spirit of our minds and having put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, also means we're to be angry at the right times and for the right reasons. But the rage can't lead to sin. And then notice that David commands, speak in your hearts upon your bed and be silent, which seems to convey the idea that his allies are to keep the anger to themselves, but then that it also then drives them to prayer. And while Paul's admonition applies to all saints, men, women, and children, since anger is more typically a masculine trait, let me ask you, men, what makes you angry? Is it that you're inconvenienced? That something doesn't go the way you want it to? That your selfishness is disrupted in some form or fashion? If so, then you need to learn more self-control. And fathers, you need to lead and teach your sons especially in the same. Or is your anger for righteous reasons? You see sin in yourself or others and your blood is stirred and you want to do something about it. Well, let the first thing that you do be prayer, which is not nothing. And then consider what further action may be required, because angry action leading to further sin isn't a righteous option. Two more imperatives come in verse 5. Sacrifice, sacrifices of righteousness. Trust Yahweh. Let's take the second line first. Trust, have confidence in Yahweh, upon Yahweh. He's reliable. Exercise faith. Then the first part of the verse, the call to sacrifice is a call to worship, to engage in worship. And you may recall that the noun form of the word sacrifice is often code for the peace offering. And so they're being commanded to sacrifice righteous peace offerings, which means what? That they're in right standing with Yahweh. That they're at peace with Him. That they're in a right relationship with Him, having properly dealt with their sin, so that they can celebrate the peace offering with Him. Verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up upon us the light of your face, Yahweh. Now the first three words, many are saying, are exactly the same as in Psalm 3 and verse 2. But instead of coming from the lips of David's enemies, here it seems to be coming from despondent friends. They wonder, who will show us good? But then they command in their prayer, where the final imperative is found, lift up. And what is it they want lifted up? The light of Yahweh's face, the light of His countenance. In other words, they pray the Aaronic benediction, the blessing of Yahweh's name to be upon them, to bless them and keep them, to cause His face to shine upon them. They might be momentarily troubled, but they were paying attention in church, and they turned around and used it in their prayer, which is a pretty smart thing for faith to do, isn't it? And yet again, we have another example of the faithful, of the believer, taking God's word, taking His promises, what He has spoken, and turning it around and speaking it back to Him in prayer. Of course, to do that, we need to know God's word, and all the more reason for us to give ourselves to the regular and consistent study of it and to avail ourselves of the opportunities when it's taught, etc. But seek to cultivate this kind of thinking and speaking in your praying life, which is all the more reason for us to be studying the Psalms, praying the Psalms, singing them, even as there are model prayers in so many respects. Well, that brings us finally to David's closing words in verses 7 and 8. But understand that he's still dealing with rebels, that everything isn't resolved, and yet the perspective and confession of his faith here, it echoes verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 3. Verse 7, you have given joy in my heart, beyond the season when their wheat and their wine have been great. And what David seems to be conveying here is that the joy, the gladness, the mirth that Yahweh has given to his heart is above and beyond the abundance of the fruitful harvest of wheat and wine, of grain and grape. And certainly the symbols of bread and wine aren't lost on us. And we know from Psalm 104 that Yahweh gives bread to strengthen man's heart and wine to gladden man's heart. But Yahweh has provided David with a gladness that's greater still. It's a gladness rooted in faith, a joy and a hope in the Lord, a mirth that still abides even in the midst of the distresses and perplexities. Still more, isn't David describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the joy and gladness that we have because of what Christ has done for us, has promised, and the hope that it engenders? Verse 8. In peace alike I will lie down and I will sleep, for you, Yahweh, alone in safety, you cause me to dwell. Now the phrasing of the first part of the verse again may echo back to Psalm 3 and the lying down even when being pursued. But here David declares that in shalom, in a wholeness of life that is at rest, he can lie down and he can sleep. And that's remarkable for David to have this kind of peace, that he can lie down and rest when life hardly seems peaceful. And isn't that a lesson for us as well, and a reminder for our faith, for the joy and peace that can be ours, that is ours, even when, and especially when, the circumstances of life are less than ideal or even particularly challenging? The final word of the psalm is the verb to dwell. And it's in a causative form. And as David makes clear, Yahweh, and Yahweh only, is the one who causes him to dwell in security and safety. And perhaps part of the implication here is that David can be at peace, even as he exhorted his followers to make sacrifices for peace back in verse 5. Because he's right with Yahweh. He's at peace with Yahweh. And isn't that part and parcel with the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. See, when you're at peace with God, God the Father through Christ, on account of his blood shed for you, and your sins are dealt with, then that should lead to peace in all of your other relationships, whether with spouse, children, siblings, friends, coworkers, neighbors, etc. And then that peace should even extend into society in various ways, even as the angels announced at Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest, on our earth peace of favor towards men. And even as we noted last week and heard in the epistle reading this morning, civil magistrates should govern in such a way that we might be able to live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty, which, of course, is defined by God's word. Sometimes keeping the peace means exercising the power of the sword. Sometimes achieving peace involves conflict, maybe even violence by those to whom that power has been given in obedience to God's word. And this is a line of thought we can pursue more fully on another occasion. But notice to what David's foundational peace with Yahweh leads. David concludes expressing his confidence in Yahweh, and confidence in Yahweh leads to courage. Which doesn't necessarily mean there's a complete lack of fear, but faith can function, faith can obey, and be at peace and have real joy, all of which come from God. And think about the fact that the foundation for your faith, for your peace, for your joy is set before you each week at the Lord's table in the bread and wine. There are the signs of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. The bread and the wine, which the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen and cheer your heart and to impart courage to you. Of course, there are days when you may not be feeling particularly courageous. Maybe you're tired and discouraged, maybe even despairing. Perhaps you're in the narrow straits and are feeling squeezed from every which way. But what do you need to do? Well, for starters, come to the table and take bread and wine and behold anew the foundation for your faith, the covenant that Jesus has made with you, expressing the full and gracious forgiveness of all of your sins. And then go from here in peace with joy in imitation of David, even in imitation of Charlie Kirk. I'm sure some of you watched far more video clips than I have of Charlie's interaction with people. But one thing that stands out to me is that even in the midst of intense arguments or people saying awful or downright stupid things, there was a joy that he had, that he expressed, along with remarkable patience. And yes, he was uniquely gifted, and some of it may have been his personality, and I know we're not all like that, but there are still aspects worthy of imitation. Still more, as we think about this psalm from David and how it instructs us in our faith, in our praying and singing lives, young men especially, keep in mind what kind of man David was. He was a man's man. His soldiers loved him and would do anything for him, even as Samuel and Chronicles detail. But he was a man of God first and foremost. He cared about the Lord's honor, the Lord's word, and it was that love that drove his courage against Goliath, that directed him in ministering to Saul, even when Saul wanted to kill him, and not taking Saul's life when the opportunities seemed to present themselves to him. David had every right to be angry with Saul's unjust treatment of him, but he didn't let that anger lead him to sin. Of course, I think it's generally true that most of us aren't called to great moments of courage, but to, if you'll allow it, to the ordinary courage that it takes to be faithful to obey Jesus. In saying that, I don't want to devalue courage, but rather contend that in the small, daily, mundane acts of obedience, of being faithful with little, that prepares us for the larger moments to be faithful with much, which the Lord may bring to us. Maybe you need a measure of courage to love your wife, to lead her. Maybe you need a measure of courage to submit to and respect your husband. Maybe you need a measure of courage to love, discipline, and train your children. Or go to a job you don't like. Or deal with a difficult neighbor or coworker. Maybe you need the courage to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus, submitting to his word and ways. If so, don't despise yourself. Don't live in the regret of what might have been, or shoulda, coulda, woulda. No, come to the Lord's table and receive the bread and the wine, your God and King's means of his favor and grace to you, that you might be encouraged in the life to which he calls you to live in him. Even as these signs point to the great salvation, the great deliverance he's provided in his death and resurrection. Leave your distresses and apprehensions behind, and come to his table and dwell in the peace and security which he provides. Eat the bread, drink the sweet wine on this holy day, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then go forth with joy to the fight that is the Christian life, bearing his name and blessing. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to contend always for what is true and right, and to be ready, if need be, to suffer for it. Give us not over to fearfulness of soul, but lift us unto that love which casts out fear, so that we may glorify and enjoy you now and forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.